If you're paying attention, you'll notice on the bulletin and this handout that we're taking a break from our series on 1 Corinthians here this morning. We were scheduled to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first few verses in that chapter, which dealt with the issue of head coverings, an important issue. But I just felt this week that dealing with head coverings this morning is not fitting, considering what we've looked at this past week. So we're going to look at this question about how can we trust God? How can we trust God in times of suffering and difficulty and adversity, where things happen that we just can't wrap our minds? Why would that happen? How do we trust Him? We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world where we can witness it in our own hearts. We can see it outside in our communities, in our city, on the news. This world is broken. It's sin-cursed. And it doesn't matter who you are, unless the youngest child, he doesn't understand these things, but everyone who lives, no matter if you're here in Canada or whether you're in another country, another part of the world, you recognize that there is something terribly wrong with our world. That things are not the way they should be. That sin and evil and suffering are so very common to our experience to one degree or another. We recognize that things are just not right. And we all recognize this, whether we're Christian or not. And we grieve at the brokenness of our world, especially when things happen this past week with Roger's passing and him and Jane being involved in the terrible car accident. Not only do we have pain like that is close to home, but we have illnesses. And some of you are struggling with illnesses. Sandy Landemore is not here this morning, struggling with illness. Some of you grieve and are broken because of wayward children. Children who do not espouse the values and the faith that you espouse and love. There's broken marriages. We see almost daily suicide bombs by Islamic terrorists ripping through women and children, slaughtering them by the dozens and the hundreds. We see that weekly. We've grown cold to it, tragically. The suffering in our world is so very obvious. Everyone has experienced suffering to one degree or another. And for many of us, there are going to be great times of suffering in our future, perhaps sooner than we think, where we have to go through these difficult trials. Now, when we consider suffering, and we consider the idea that our world is sin-cursed and broken, we must realize that when we recognize that reality, we're going to be tempted to sin. And we'll look at this morning, we're going to be tempted to sin in three different ways. And this is not just for us here as Christians, but our world in general, humanity is going to be tempted to sin in three different ways whenever we recognize the suffering and the evilness of our world. The first way that we're going to sin is to deny God's existence. Many people do that today. People do it en masse. It's popular in our culture today to look at the world that's outside you, to see its evilness, to see its brokenness, and to conclude, therefore, God doesn't exist. We know the scripture says that's sin. It's sin to deny your creator. We are created to give him honor and thanks and praise. We're created to be in a relationship to him, to worship him. That's the very purpose we're created. But people struggle when they see the brokenness of our world. They say, how can a good God who's all-powerful, who's created these things, exist if we have suffering and evil in this world? And so they deny God. And perhaps you've struggled with that in the past too. Perhaps you're struggling with that in your mind through times of difficulty. Is God even there in my suffering? And we're tempted to sin by denying God. I've mentioned this in previous sermons, but I think rather than taking us to that conclusion that if we see evil in the world, then therefore God can't exist, but rather if we see evil in the world, we know that there is a God. And why would I say that? If God didn't exist, if we were just products of evolution, just random chance stardust that's collected into a rock planet and then some kind of primordial ooze, and here we are. We are just bags of chemicals. What does it matter if one bag of chemicals blows up another bag of chemicals? It's no big deal. It's stardust bumping into stardust. It's morally neutral. It's just what happens. And if evolution is true, evolution says through suffering and death, we're actually going to see progress. So why are we so hung up about suffering and death in our world? We should expect it if evolution is true. We should expect those people that are the strongest to have the biggest guns and kill those who are weakest. That's evolution. But that's not how we feel. Because we are creatures made in the image of God, and when we see people suffer, when we see people destroyed, we know that's wrong. Because God is a God who loves, and He's a good God. And He's made us in His image, and He's stamped His morality on our hearts, and we recognize that those things are evil, not because God doesn't exist, but because He does exist. And so evil in this world is actually a strong proof that God exists. That's the first way we can sin, is by denying God's existence. The second way that we can sin when we experience suffering, we witness suffering in our world, is by distorting God. Okay, we can sin by denying Him, and then we can sin by distorting Him. What I mean by that, we can twist our idea of who God is and create a God of our own making, of our own intellect, that shapes and fits what we see in our experiences. How often have you heard a phrase like this when great calamity strikes? God had nothing to do with that. You heard that before? Probably heard on the news. God had nothing. God was not in this. That was such a terrible thing. God is up in heaven. He is grieving. He had nothing to do with this. And what they have done is they've created a God of their own making. A God who is in heaven, who grieves over the evil that He sees, but is powerless to do anything about it. He's an impotent God. And it's not the God of the Scripture. And so they distort God and make a God who is just like them, powerless like they are, grieving like they are, in order to suit their purpose. This is this idolatry. And we're also tempted, and we face suffering, to deny God's power and His sovereign control in all things when we experience suffering. A third way that we can sin: we can deny Him, we can distort Him, and we can distrust Him. Or we can doubt God and His goodness. What I mean by that? Well, we know what the Bible says. We know that God is in control of all things. But when great suffering happens, we can begin to question that and to doubt it. Is that really true? Are the promises in Scripture really true? Is God really going to redeem our bodies? Is Jesus Christ really going to come back again? Is there really no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus? Are the promises of Scripture true? We can begin to doubt. And that's sin. Sin to question what God has said. And so these are three temptations, three areas that we could slip into when we experience suffering personally and in our world. We can deny God, we can distort God, or we can doubt God. So what I want to do this morning, I want to look at Romans chapter 8 and address those ideas here this morning on how we can trust God, even through times of great difficulty, how we can trust Him. I want to start by reading again verses 18 to 25 in Romans chapter 8. Look with me at Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." As I mentioned, and as your own experience knows true, we live in a sin-cursed world. And that's what these passages of Scripture we just read talk about. The creation itself has been subjected to futility. Creation waits, it says in verse 19, with eager longing. Waits for redemption. Waits for things to be made right. In verse 20, it said it's subjected to futility. Verse 21, it says that creation is in bondage and corruption. Verse 22, it says that creation is groaning in pain. Now, this groaning in pain is not just a mere wince and, you know, I got to walk this one off. This is likened to the pain of childbirth. Okay, for you ladies here who've been through that, you recognize that this is not just a mere simple groaning. This is a scream. This is great pain that creation is in because of sin. Not only is creation groan, but we groan, it says in verse 23. We see suffering in our outside world, in the creation, and we see suffering even in our own experiences from within our own heart. And so the scriptures testify here and confirm what we do experience, that this is because of sin that has entered into the world. Now in this passage, not only does it confirm with our experience that we live in a sin-cursed world, but there's two great promises that are in this text. The first one is found in verse 18. Okay, two great promises in 18 to 25. The first is this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Okay, there's an incredible hope that we have as believers. That there's great glory, an eternal weight of glory that awaits for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, not only is there this great eternal glory awaiting for you, but your suffering cannot even compare. It's not even worth comparing. Okay, what does it mean by that? Think about a few comparisons. How would you compare a grain of sand, you know, say the weight of it, with Mount Rundle in Banff? You know, it's not worth comparing. You can't compare those two things. How about comparing the size of your hand to the size of our universe? You know, try to compare the size of your hand to how big the universe is. It's not even something that's worth comparing. It doesn't even make any sense. You can't compare those things. How would you compare the volume in a glass with the amount of water that's in the Pacific Ocean? Okay, he's saying the same thing for your suffering. Your suffering here and now is not even a comparison. It's a grain of sand compared to a mountain. You can't even compare it to the glory that awaits us, to the hope that we have. Just a great promise that is. Because suffering is real. We struggle with it. But the glory that is to be revealed is so much greater. It's incomparable. Now that's the first promise. The second promise. Through these verses, it mentions the revealing of the sons of God. The children of God, the adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. So the second promise here is we await a redemption of our bodies. We await resurrection. We await newness of life, new heavens, new earth, kingdom of God, come here to earth with new bodies to experience it. That's the great hope that we have. And that's the second promise that this passage is speaking about here. So we've fixed our hope on the redemption of our bodies. He goes, this is the truth that by which you were saved. He says that in verse 24, for in this hope, the redemption of our bodies, we were saved. Okay, this is a great hope. And I pray that this morning that this is your hope. That you have fixed your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and burial and resurrection. That you have turned from your wicked ways. You've turned from wanting things for yourself and you now have in mind the things of God and you desire to follow him and to believe what he has done for you and you're trusting in him and you're trusting in your death is in his hands. I hope that's where you are here this morning because you have this great promise of resurrection and redemption of your body. Now, even though we consider these promises, this is where the problem arises. And the passage speaks about it because look what he says in verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. He says, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? In other words, what we see in our world today is corruption and sin and suffering. We don't see the redemption of our bodies. We don't see the return of Christ. It's coming. It's future. And so often we can be tempted to deny God or to distort him or to doubt him. Because we don't see these things happening in our midst. It's a hope that we have, but it's not yet sight. And so because it's not sight, because it's not right there, something that we hear and touch and experience and see with our own eyes, we can begin to mistrust God and what He has said. It can be difficult to trust Him. We're acquainted with the suffering that this passage talks about, but yet the hope of resurrection and redemption seems distant. And it can tempt us to deny, distort, or doubt in God. Now, before we look at the remedy to those temptations to not deny or distort or distrust God, how we should rather find our hope and comfort and trust in Him, before we look at the remedy, I want to look at a few more verses here in Romans chapter 8. Look with me at verse 26. I'm going to read 26 to 30, and we're going to focus in on verse 28. Okay, but let's read the whole section for context. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then verse 28. And we know. Okay, this is not new. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. There's a lot in these verses. I want to focus in on verse 28 this morning as we consider another promise that God has given us. Okay, He's promised us an eternal weight of glory. He's promised us redemption of our bodies. And now here He promises us in verse 28 that through suffering and through difficulties and through trials, rather, it is your good that is being worked out here. That these are things that are good in your life. Now, this verse, again, is another amazing promise to consider that even times of difficulty and suffering, God is using for our good. Now, when things are going well, we can look at this verse and say, amen. When things are difficult, we read this verse and we say, is that really true? Do I really believe that? That's not necessarily how my heart is feeling right now. And if someone just spouts that verse off to you, when you're going through a great time of suffering and difficulty, you can feel like perhaps you just want to just give him one. You know, just don't say that to me right now. You don't know what I'm going through. Because in our minds, we're distrusting that this verse is true. So if we consider this amazing promise, we sometimes wonder, is it really true? Now, as you look at this verse, I wanted to clarify what Romans 8:28 really means. It doesn't mean that all things in our life as a Christian are good things. And that if you're a Christian, you're never going to experience suffering because God is working all these good things in your life. You don't have to worry about job loss. You don't have to worry about paying the next bill. You don't have to worry about wayward children or broken relationships. You're a Christian. God is working all things together for your good. Okay, it's not what this passage means. This passage, as we just read, is in the context of suffering. And what this passage is saying, that even in suffering, in all things, regardless of your circumstance, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is using those things for your own good. And what good is He talking about? In verse 29. Look at verse 29. For, okay, explanation, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. The good that God is working in our life, even through suffering, is conformity to Jesus Christ. God is not so much concerned about our comfort as He is about our conformity to Christ. And that is the good thing that He's working in our lives as Christians. That's the promise of this text. That's a thing we must grasp and believe as we consider Romans 8, 28 and 29. That through difficulties of life, God is sanctifying us. And we recognize this is true from our experience. This is not something that's immensely difficult for us to fathom. Because as we look back at trials in our life in our past and times of great difficulty, we realize that through those times of great difficulty, that's either my character, my strength, my resolve, my faith. We can see the good fruit of going through that great time of difficulty that I would not have if I didn't go through it. Okay, we see the same thing for our children. You know that if you bring up a child, and if you protect them in such a way that they, you know, if they're learning to walk and you're trying to make sure they never fall, they never bump, they never do anything, you want to make sure that they never touch or put anything in their mouth that is dangerous, and you try to protect them as much as you can, they're going to grow up immature, because so often we need to fall to learn how to walk better. We need to experience times of difficulty to work things in our life that we would not gain if we had not gone through those times of difficulty. And we all experience things like that. For a Christian, the promise is that all of the things in our life are moving us towards conformity of Jesus Christ, even the painful things. It does not mean that you're never going to feel pain, but rather the pain that we feel is going to conform us to the image of Christ as one of his followers. Now, as I mentioned, as we understand this text, we can still have difficulty believing it when we do face times of difficulty and suffering. Because when we do face times of difficulty and suffering, we'd be thinking, well, how exactly is this going to help me? How is this going to conform me into the image of Jesus Christ? How is this passage true? Where is the promise? How do I know this promise is true? How do I know the promise of Romans 8:1 is true, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ? How do I know that? It doesn't seem real right now to my experience because I'm going through so much pain and suffering. I'm witnessing so much suffering in this world. So now what I want to look at is, how can we trust God? How can we trust God? We see these great promises in Romans chapter 8. We recognize the temptation to not deny him, to distort him, or to doubt him. Now, how can we trust him? There's three attributes of God that I want to look at this morning. Okay? Three characteristics of who God is that is going to help us to trust him through times of difficulty and sorrow and suffering. The first attribute of God I want to look at is his knowledge or his wisdom. Okay? The knowledge of God, the wisdom of God. God knows all things, past, present, future. He knows them instantaneously. He knows them exhaustively. He knows every possibility. He knows every fact. He has known these things before the creation of the world. He's always known these things. There's nothing that surprises God. Nothing. And we're going to see that this attribute is actually going to help us to trust him. I want to read a few passages of scripture that demonstrate God's knowledge. The first is Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I'll read it for you. It says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. He knows all things. And he knows even the end from the very beginning. Psalm 139, 1 and 2 says this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Matthew 10:30 tells us that God even knows the number of hairs on our head. Amazing the things that God knows. 1 John 3:19 says that God knows everything. God knows everything. And it's mentioned in that passage to be a comfort to us when we're struggling with the assurance of our salvation, that God knows everything, even the deepest recesses of our hearts. Not only does God know all things, he is all wise. God is a God who is wise. He is wisdom. Okay, and what is wisdom? You can explain wisdom as skill in living or applied knowledge. We think about God, what does it mean that God would apply his knowledge in a wise way? Here's a definition. It says, we say about God's wisdom, God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. Okay, God's knowledge is not just head knowledge, but he knows how to put it to use, to the best goals, and to achieve the best results as he desires. He's all wise. Romans 16:27 tells us that he is the only wise God. Job 12:13 says this, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. And of course, we have Romans 11:33, which says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." God knows everything, and God makes the best decisions. Do you see now how God's knowledge of all things and how His wisdom bring us comfort and help us to trust Him through times of suffering and difficulty? He knows everything, and He's made the best choices. And so we don't know everything, and we're not all wise. And so rather we trust Him that the knowledge, that the things that He knows and the decisions that He has made are good things. And so we trust Him in the decisions that He has made. As an illustration to this, just this week, one of our young learners was doing some math with mom and getting into a simple addition, an addition with double-digit numbers, and was working from right to left doing his addition. Now, some of you who still know how to do math recognize that there's a problem coming up when you get bigger numbers and you have to carry. So he was working right to left, and mom said, "You can't do that. You got to work from," or sorry, he's working from left to right. He's going the opposite way. He's going from left to right. Mom says, "You got to work," you know what I meant. He's got to work from right to left. And to which the response was, "No, that's the right answer. I don't want to do that. I want to keep doing this way." And another sibling suggested that, well, you're going to run into difficulty when you get into carrying. Now, to explain carrying at this point, they didn't understand what carrying meant or why that explanation was. At that point, they needed to trust that mom knew best, that mom knew that you need to add your numbers from the right to the left. And later on, you're going to see why. You're going to see why that's so important to do it that way. But at that point in time, they had a real difficulty trusting mom. And same thing with God, except in an infinite measure. Sometimes we say, well, I need to do things this way. I'm going to think this way. But God knows all things. And He knows the reasons behind all things. He is all wise and all knowing. So that should cause us to trust Him and to trust His word. We're not going to have the explanation for every single detail in our life, but we're called to trust Him because He is all-knowing and all-wise. So that's the first attribute of God that we need to remember in times of difficulty, that God is all-knowing and He's all-wise. The second one, second thing we need to realize is the power or the sovereignty of God. Okay, God's power and His sovereignty. God is not impotent. God, there's nothing that God cannot do besides going against His own nature. He can't lie. But there's nothing beyond God's power to accomplish. He will accomplish all of His purposes. The scriptures that we just read that from Isaiah 46. God will not be thwarted. Now, how does the power or the sovereignty of God relate to trusting Him? What I want you to do is keep your finger in Romans 8 and go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Job. And go to Job chapter 1. We're going to take about a 5-minute lesson through the book of Job to understand how God's power and His sovereignty relate to trusting Him in times of suffering. Now, just as a background, so we're all familiar with who Job is, I want to read the first three verses in the book of Job. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East." Okay, this is Job. Righteous man, wealthy man, the greatest of everyone living around him at that period of time. He loved the Lord. It says later on that he would give sacrifices for children every day just in case they said something against the Lord. He wanted to make sure that they were in a right relationship with God. Now, we know tragedy struck Job. Satan took away Job's possessions and everything. I want to look down at verse 13 in chapter 1. as we read what happens to this righteous and upright and wealthy man. So look at verse 13. I'm going to read 13 to 22, and we'll read through it quickly together. It says this: "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters," again, his 10 children, "were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Now listen to this. "While he was still speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" And if that is not enough, verse 17, "While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose, and he tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Amazing what has happened to this man. Everything taken away from him. Everything. All his possessions, his children. It's all taken away. And here Job responds in a righteous manner, an incredible manner. We read that and we're like, wow, what a response that this man has made. But it doesn't end there. Satan says, well, he still worships you because he has his health. And so his health is taken away. Look at chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Okay, so here we see Job's very kind wife giving him counsel. Job rejecting that. Okay, and then still professing faith and trust in God's goodness. It's incredible what he's gone through. Now, Job doesn't maintain this testimony throughout the rest of this book. You'll read later on as you go through this book, we're not going to read it all, but you read in chapter 9, Job asked for a mediator between him and God. He goes, "I need someone to come down and to mediate because God's too powerful. But I need someone to stand with me so I can accuse God of injustice because I'm a righteous man and I'm suffering unjustly. I need a mediator so I have a connection with God so I can lay my case before God." He says that in chapter 9. Then in chapter 23, he's ready now to take his case directly to God. He doesn't need a mediator anymore. I can go directly to God. Look at chapter 23 with me, the first seven verses in Job. Job 23, verses 1 to 7. "Then Job answered and said, 'Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him,'" speaking of God, "'that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge.'" Job says, nothing I've done wrong. And if I have an audience before God, he will acquit me. He's going to hear what I have to say. There's nothing he's going to say that's going to show guilt in my life. I'm a righteous man. You see how his temptation to sin grew as his trial increased in this book. Now, Job never did get an opportunity to lay out his case before God. But God speaks to him in Job 38. And I want you to turn to Job 38. God is silent to Job throughout this book, and then he speaks to Job through a whirlwind, through a great storm in chapter 38. And for four chapters, God goes on a monologue about who he is to Job. It's amazing to think. I want to read just a few verses. Job 38, 1 to 7. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and he said, okay, here's God speaking to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it, and you make it known to me. Okay, here's God's response to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you when I created the world, Job? Where were you as I'm sustaining it right now by my power? Do you have this kind of power? Do you have this kind of knowledge? Of course not. Now he continues this. Look at chapter 39. And look at the end of that chapter. I'll start reading in verse 26. Okay, we're reading different snippets of God's response here to Job. Verse 26 in Job 39. It is by your understanding that the hawk soars. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. Do you understand the hawk and the eagle and these birds and the creatures of creation? Have you designed them? Do you understand what they're doing? And do you care for them? God says to Job, of course not. Of course not. Even in a time and day and age where we have such knowledge as a human race, there are so many mysteries in this world. It's incredible to consider. Yet God knows them all. And he has power over them all. These are the things that he lays before Job. Now look at chapter 40. Job has an opportunity to reply. Chapter 40, starting in verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job realizes he's way out of his league when it comes to the power and the understanding and the knowledge of God. There's no way he can lay a case before God. God is God. And so he responds with repentant heart here. And then God speaks again to Job. Look at verse 6 to 9 in chapter 40. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, again, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Okay, again, Job, you're not God. You don't have my power. You don't have my knowledge. You don't have my wisdom. You are not in complete control of all things. You can't bring an accusation against me. And then Job responds again in chapter 42. So turn to chapter 42 and look at the first few verses in chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said this, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Okay, this is the book of Job here in a nutshell. Okay, so what was the purpose of God speaking to Job like that? Was it just to make Job feel foolish? Was it just to show him how low and how infinitesimally small he is, and how he's completely worthless and he's nothing and he's got no worth to even speak a concern to God? Is that the message of the book of Job? It's not the message of the book of Job, not at all. So what happened here? God is reminding Job of his power and of his sovereign control, of his wisdom and his knowledge of all things. And it's a call for Job to trust God even through times of suffering and adversity. God is still ruling and he's still reigning. He's still ruling in the animal world. He's still ruling and sustaining the creation. He's the creator. He knows all things and he knows what is best and he has the power to carry it out. So Job, you need to trust me. That's what God is saying. You need to trust that what is happening to you is not just some random course of events. It's not beyond my control. It's not injustice that is happening to you. But rather, it's all according to my purpose and my plan for your good. And you need to trust me that I'm in control and that I can make right decisions and I have the power to carry it out. That's the message of the book of Job. And Job repented in dust and ashes because he doesn't understand. But God understands. And what's so interesting about the book of Job? Job never gets an explanation of why he went through the suffering that he did. He never gets told. He never finds out what happened in the first chapter when Satan comes up to God and God says, "Hey, Satan, have you seen my servant Job?" He never understands that. He never gets that information. He's still in the dark about why these things have happened to him. He was a righteous man. The point is, we do not trust God or trust him in times of suffering and adversity because we can explain why everything is happening and the result that it's bringing. We trust him because he is in control, and he knows better than we know, and he has greater power than we have. And so we trust him because he's sovereign, he's powerful, and he has all knowledge and all wisdom. So that's the second reason, or second attribute of God that we are looking at today, to trust him. The third one, and I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 8, because the third one comes from Romans chapter 8. The third attribute of God that gives us reason to trust him in times of difficulty and adversity is God's goodness or his love. Okay, it's one thing to know that God is all-knowing, he's all-wise. Another thing to know that he's all-powerful, he's sovereign, he's complete control. But it's another thing to realize that God is all-loving and he's all-good. And so we can trust him because of that. I want to read to you from Romans 8, verse 31 to 39. And again, following on the heels of suffering and these promises that come out of suffering, he says in verse 31 in Romans 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a great and comforting promise. In times of difficulty and suffering, we trust his knowledge and his wisdom. We trust his power and we trust his love and his goodness toward us. As verse 31 said, if God is for us, who can be against us? What can come against us if God is on our side? We just read about who he is in the book of Job. We've seen his power. Who can be against us? Who can stand against that kind of power? No one. We are victors in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors. God is on our side. We will not lose. We will not be defeated. We will not experience eternal death, but rather resurrection and eternal life because God is for us. And how do we know that God is for us? How do we have confidence? We can say that, but that hope might seem so far off. How do we know that God is for us? In verse 32 it says, because God has sent his son to die for us. That's happened in history. We know that. And if Jesus Christ has been given for us, if he's been slaughtered on the cross on our behalf, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's the great truth of this passage. That's how we know the love of God, because He sent His Son to die in our place for sinners, slaughtered on a cross for sinners like you and like me, and He rose again 3 days later. And we can look back in history. We can look back at the eyewitnesses, and we read what they have written, what they have recorded through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we know the love of God. And if God has gone that far to give His Son to experience death, to experience torture and mocking and scoffing, and to suffer the wrath of God for the weight of our sin, eternity in hell, to suffer that for us, how will He not fulfill these promises? We know He will. We know He's going to redeem our bodies. We know we have an eternal weight of glory. We know that this suffering is working out for our own good, because God loves us and He sent His Son to die for us. That's how we know these promises are true. That's how we can trust Him. That's what this passage here is about. How can we trust God through times of difficulty and suffering? Well, He knows all things. He's all wise. He's all powerful. And He's all loving. And He's loved us. And there's no greater expression than God's love than what we see in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how this fits in? As we go through times of suffering and difficulty, when we wonder, how can we trust God? How can we trust His goodness? How can we trust His wisdom? How can we trust that these promises are going to be true and that they're going to be fulfilled? We look to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the love of God. We see the goodness of God. And it leads us to trust Him. It leads us to find comfort and to find hope such that we trust Him. So when you struggle with trusting God, I urge you to look to the cross. Look to the love of God displayed in the cross. Look to the fact, as this verse said, it is God who justifies, not us. It is God who justifies. Why can nobody bring any charge against us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because God is going to be the one who justifies us. God is the one who vindicates. God is the one who has died in our place in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is His because of what Christ has done for us. Not because we're so worthy, but rather because God's love is just that amazing and that incredible. So when calamity hits, when grief and pain seem too much to bear, when temptation in your heart arises to deny God or to distort Him or to distrust Him, mistrust Him, then we are to consider Christ. Consider Him wounded and bleeding and suffering in our place, bearing the wrath of God so that we might go free. So we're called to trust Him. Let's pray.